So the reading this evening is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So that's on page 1184 of the Turquoise Church Bible. So Colossians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like to add my own welcome to today's. It's great to see you all. Now, for reasons unknown to me, the school that my kids go to decide to have a dressing up day. It seems like once a term. It's crazy stressful for parents. But at the last one was World Book Day, and they were supposed to dress up as their favourite book character. And as we got to school, I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Most of the kids had decided to dress up as Harry Potter. I mean, it was like a Harry Potter convention out there. There were so many of them that at the end of the school pickup, you could visibly see the anxiety on parents' faces as they tried to figure out which Harry Potter was their Harry Potter as they ran around the schoolyard. It was absolute mayhem. But adventure stories like Harry Potter, Narnia, The Lord of the Rings are so popular, so much loved, not only by children and teenagers, but by adults too. And that's because they have the ability just to capture our imagination. And when we think about it, these adventure stories all have a similar plotline, all have a similar storyline. What we find is that our heroes always start off as ordinary people, living ordinary lives in ordinary places. Then suddenly something happens to them and they're whisked off to another world or a faraway place. And the place that they go to is larger than life. The ordinary place in which they come from is a bit dull and grey. But in this new place, everything is much brighter or much darker. And in these places, they meet good kings and queens, heroes and heroines, as well as terrible villains and really wicked people who are towers of strength. And usually in these great adventure stories, there's a battle scene or a conflict where, despite overwhelming odds, there is redemption, where victory is snatched out of the jaws of defeat. And at the end of the story, when these ordinary people come back to their own time, their own land, there is something different about them. They seem to move around in their ordinary life with much more freedom and power. They're tougher than they once were, more tender, more courageous. And this is because as they look at the other world, they remember that outside their ordinary little world, that there's sources of power and beauty and truth that are so strong that nothing in this world will ever overcome them. They know that evil in the end will be defeated and that good will overcome. And generally in these stories, when they come back, they're more heroic, more virtuous, more self-sacrificing, because always in these adventures, during the great conflict or the battle scene, someone dies to save them. And because of this, they come back and they want to live remembering the one that had died for them. And so why am I saying all this to you? Well, it's because Paul is saying in the beginning of this chapter, in Colossians chapter 3, is that this is how Christians ought to be. We should live our lives as if we've died, gone to heaven, and come back. Verses 1 to 4 from last week say this: since then, you've been raised with Christ, Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Christians are people who live with their minds seeing the greater things. They are people who by faith get their imaginations captured, their eyes opened by the greater world, the greater reality, and see Jesus in all his glory as our hero king who died to save us. And so, we are to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Paul is saying that those that are most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. They are the people that are able to live with a life with a more freedom and power despite the circumstances because they know whose they are. Their identity has been changed. And once we've grasped this, we'll be able to put off the old ways and put on the new identity. And to the degree in which we understand this and walk in the light of this truth will be the degree in which we will show this change in our lives as we walk through this world with truth and power and freedom. And so verses 5 and 11 that we're looking at this evening are about what we take off. What we need to get rid of in our lives that aren't in keeping with our new identity. Whilst all the while having our minds and our hearts set on things above, being motivated and empowered by the fact that we are a new person that is united to Jesus Christ. And so this evening we're going to look at two areas of our lives that we need to get rid of that are linked to the two new relationships that we now enjoy through Jesus Christ. The first thing we are going to look at is putting to death the idols in our lives that ruins our relationship with the Lord in heaven. Before we look at putting away ungodly language that divides and ruins our relationship with the Lord's people here on earth. And so if you've got a Bible, then let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. And if you haven't, then why don't you pick up one of the church Bibles and you can follow with us in that. So the first of our 2 points this evening is put to death the idols in your life in verses 5 to 7. Let me read these verses for us and why don't you follow me as I do so. It says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. The word that unlocks why Paul has listed these things can be found at the end of verse 5. It's idolatry. And the question that Paul is asking the Colossians is just this. What are you going to set your hearts on? Things above or things below? Because you can't serve both. And these verses show us that there is going to be a sort of ongoing spiritual battle for the believer as we seek to kill off these idols in our hearts. We may be a new person in Christ and we're hidden with him in God, but Christ has not yet appeared again. And so even though my home is in heaven, I still live here in CF24. And so the reality of my daily existence will be one of a constant battle between my old self and my new self. And this is exactly what we find and experience in our lives as Christians today, isn't it? Now, to the modern people today, the word idolatry conjures up sort of pictures of primitive people bowing down before statues. But if we think about it, we realize that we're not all that different to the ancient ones. Now, we may not physically bow the knee before the statue of Epaphroditus, but many young women and men today are driven into depression and eating disorders by obsessive concern over body image idol. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when the money and career idols are raised to sort of cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting the family and community to achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth or prestige. And in verse 5, Paul is saying that the human heart is an idol factory. And although traditional idol worship still occurs in many places in the world, the internal idol worship within the human heart is universal. And of course, at first glance, it looks like idolatry is just attached to the word greed, you see? But you see, the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:5 attaches the word idolatry to everything And so idols can come from evil desires, like sexual immorality, impurity, lust. They're all listed in verse 5, but this doesn't fully explain the extent of the heart problem. Because idolatry can also be taken from good things like a career, love, and family, and turn those good things into ultimate things. This is how our heart works according to the Bible, unless God changes them. It's impossible for our hearts not to build its identity on something as they lock onto something so tightly and they make it the center of our lives, because we think they can give us significant security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. The Bible tells us that an idol is anything more important to us than God. Anything on earth that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God in heaven. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. One of my favorite films growing up, maybe because it was grown up in the 80s, but Rocky Balboa in the original Rocky movie. And he says this, "I want to go to the distance with Apollo Creed." But why does he want to do this? Well, this is the most important line in the film. He says, "I want to go the distance so I know that I'm not a bum. I know that I'm somebody." His goal wasn't to win, but to prove to himself that he wasn't a bum. He was someone. And like Rocky, we all have something in our lives that when we talk to ourselves about it, we say, if I could just have that thing or achieve that goal, I'll know that I'm someone. In some cases, it'll be relationship and love. In others, it'll be financial security and independence. In others, it'll be achievements and status. It's different for everybody. But whatever it is, that thing is an idol. You are making something else besides Jesus your life. And it's so central and essential to our lives that if we should lose it, then our lives would feel hardly worth living. As Christians, you know, the new self says, only in Christ am I acceptable to God. He is my honor. He is my glory. But then there's still a big part of the old self still in us that says, are you kidding me? I want honor. I want glory. And I want it now. And Tim Keller talks about a time when he was a young pastor and he was sitting with a 16-year-old girl called Debbie. He recalls Debbie saying to him, no one wants to ask me out. And he gently reminded her that since she was a Christian, that she had many great things in Christ, like adoption. We've got a new family. We have guidance and we have protection in this world. We enjoy great blessings. And one day we're going to rule and reign with him forever. And she looked at him and said, what's the good of all that if you're not popular? He goes on to say, you see, Debbie will mature. She will realize that you don't say these things to pastors. And after a couple of years, she will realize that you don't say it to yourself because you don't really want to believe that you're that enslaved or childish. And yet we all have that little thing in our hearts that says, if I can get that thing, if I can achieve that, then I know that I'm not a bum. I know that I'm someone. So how can we become more clear-sighted of the idols rather than remain under their power? How can we be freed from our idols? Well, firstly, we're to recognize the idols of our hearts. And this is important because if you don't know where the enemy is and their movements, then you're not going to be able to fight. But if you do, then you have a fighting chance to overcome them. And so there are four ways to help us recognize the idols in our hearts. So firstly, we need to look at our thought life. Where do our thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding our attention? What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do we develop potential scenarios about sort of career advancement or material goods like a dream house or a relationship with a particular person? What do we habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of our hearts? Another way to discern your heart's true love is to look at your bank balance. Where are we spending our money? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 21, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Your money flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it and you must sort of try and exercise self-control over it. Another way is that although you might be a Christian here this evening, we need to ask the question, what are we really living for? What is our real, not professed God? And a way to discern this is to look at our prayer life. What do we pray for? But also, how do we respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes? If you ask for something and you don't get it, do you become sad and disappointed for a while, but then you remember whose you are in verses 1 to 4? Then if that's the case, then they're not your functional masters. But when you pray and work for something and you don't get it, and you respond with explosive anger and deep despair, then maybe you have found your real God. And this leads us to the final way you can recognize your idol. Fourthly, we need to look at our emotions. Just like a fisherman looking for fish knows where to go where the water is boiling, we look for the idols at the bottom of your most extreme emotions. And ask the questions, why am I so angry? Why am I so anxious? Why am I so depressed? Why am I so fearful? Currently, there's a song in the charts called Beautiful Things by Benson Boone, where he finds that his life is going really well. He's got the girl that he loves, and he says that there is no man as terrified as a man who stands to lose it all. And the chorus is him basically screaming at God, saying, please don't take these beautiful things that I've got. It's not a Christian song, but through his lyrics, he shows us what the most important thing in his life is, and it's the girl. Because he's so fearful of losing it. One theologian said that when you pull your emotions up by the roots, as it were, you will often find your idols clinging to them. And so these are the ways in which we can recognize the idols in our hearts. The human heart is indeed a factory that mass produces idols. And so if that's the case, is there any hope? Of course there is. If we realize that the idols cannot simply be removed, but they must be replaced with something. And so secondly, we need to set our hearts on Jesus if we're going to be free of them. And I heard on a podcast this week that a woman who lived in a trailer in a caravan up the road from her church became a Christian. And sadly, she'd had a really tough life. And she'd been beaten up over and over again by one man after another over the years. And one particular visit from the pastor, she said, I've been going to a counselor. And much of what she says is right. She said that I've built my significance, my acceptability and identity on men. That's why I've been so defenseless with them. I simply just need them too much. However, my counselor said that what I need to do is instead get myself an education and have a successful career. And of course, she's right. She means well, and I do need to get some training to get myself a job, but it seems to me that it would be switching from one kind of idol to another. She continued, my heart has been looking at men and saying that unless I'm successful at love, I'm nothing. But the therapist wants me to look at my career and say, unless I'm successful, independent businesswoman who's in control of her life, then I'm nothing. I don't want to be enslaved to my work as I was to men. I don't want to be enslaved to my independence as I was to my dependence. And aren't I just asked to exchange a traditional female idol for a traditional male idol? And I don't want either. And then she quoted from this passage in Colossians 3 and said, when Christ is your life appears, you will be glorified. She said, it's very practical. When I go to church, when I'm worshiping, when what Jesus did for me is so real and so wonderful in my heart that although I'd like to be married, it is not my life. Christ is my life. I don't want to look to men. I don't want to look to a career for my life because if I fail them, they will beat me up. But if I fail Jesus, he dies for me. You see, she realized something. Jesus is the only savior that if you get him, he will truly satisfy. We have to set the mind and the heart on things above, to where our life is hidden with Christ in God, appreciating, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has to come, become more beautiful to our imaginations and more attractive to our hearts than our idols. We have to replace them with Jesus. Setting our hearts on him, rejoicing in him, is crucial, especially when the idols are over desires for good things rather than evil ones. I mean, if we made idols at our work and family, we don't want to stop loving them, but rather we just want to love Christ more. To rejoice is to treasure something, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it. And as it does so, the heart will relax and lose its grip on anything else it thinks it needed. And we have to do this daily because the old self is hard to kill. We need to gaze at the fact that Jesus sacrificially gave up his life for us, that his love for you and me compelled him to go to his death for us. And because of that, he shows us how much we're worth to him. And it's to the degree in which you see him giving himself away for you that will determine the degree in which you will give yourself away to him and you'll pursue the new self. You see, what we see is that if we continue to seek the things in verse 5 that we used to walk in, then our relationship with Jesus will wither and die. And this makes complete sense of verse 6, that it's because of these things that the wrath of God is coming. But if we set our hearts on Jesus, then our involvement in sinful things will wither and die. And this makes complete sense of verse 4. That when Christ appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so our first point this evening is to put to death the idols of our heart, because they ruin our relationship with the Lord in heaven. And secondly, more briefly tonight, we are called by Paul to put away the language that divides us, as it ruins our relationship with the Lord's people here on earth. And that's in verse 8 to 11. I'm just going to read verses 8 to 10 following me, if you will. But now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, verse 8 provides us with a horrible list, which is comparable to verse 5. But as we examine them more closely, we can see that they're just about quite different. This is because they're all different uses of our speech that destroy and divide relationships. Anger, malice, rage, slander, lying, filthy language. And filthy language can also be translated to mean abusive speech. And as we look to the society in which we live, we can see that these types of speech are really commonplace. But also, tragically, Paul expects to find these things in the local church, because he's writing to the local church. Our speech is one of the most wonderful things about us and marks us out of being made in God's likeness. And so we shouldn't really be surprised that this is an area that we all struggle with, because sin goes after the best parts of us. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find that God really wants to radically change the way we speak, because our words have tremendous power over the listener as well as the speaker. Over the hearer, our words can penetrate right into a person's center and either explode like little bombs, destroying who they are, or penetrate into a person's center and bring healing to the hearer. But also, our words have power over the speaker too. They have power over us because they can reveal who we are. They can reveal what's in our hearts. In Luke 6, it says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." And yet there's more. Our words can also have the power to direct our hearts as well. You see, if we clothe an evil, destructive thought that we have in our mind with words, then our own words will have a new power over us. For example, if we say to another person, "I hate so-and-so so much," then what we've done, we've taken that angry thought, which is hard enough to deal with, isn't it? And now we've clothed it with words, and clothed it with a new power over us. And what we find is our word problem is everyone's problem. And I guess we all know that deep down, don't we? As I'm sure none of us would want the audio recording of our conversations over the past week being played back for all to hear. Our word problem is everyone's problem, but also our word problem is our heart problem too. You see, as Christians, we may have a new heart, but here's the point. We may have a new heart, but we don't have a perfect heart yet. We may no longer be a slave to sin, but we will still struggle against the remnants of sin that remain. And that's the point in verse 7. It's really hard to leave behind the habits of the past. And so Paul in these verses calls us as believers in verse 9 and 10. He says this: do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which has been renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And one of the hallmarks of this fallen world with its prince of this world is telling lies. And this is a remarkable diagnosis of the public square, isn't it? The diminishing regard to which people hold politicians and bankers and the media and sadly religious people too. But now in Christ, the believer is done with all that. And the parallel passage in Ephesians 4 says, put away falsehood and speak truth to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And what we see in this chapter is that in verses 1 to 7, the believer has been brought into a living communion and relationship with the risen Lord of the universe, enthroned over the internal world. And through him, we are now united to one another. He has sort of refashioned us into a redeemed community, where the barriers that separate us from one another in this world are totally abolished. Verse 11 says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The blood of Christ is sufficient for full acceptance of every believer. It's the only way back to God. And what an equalizer it is. The cultured and the uncivilized meet together at the cross equally, and they leave equally blessed. The master and the slave share the same standing and enjoy the same privileges and hopes. Therefore, in Christ, we possess no privilege of birth that is not shared by other believers. Here is genuine equality. Christ is not only all to the Christian. There can't be anything else we need. But Christ is in all, and all have come to a fullness of life in him. In short, this kind of unity is the result of genuine spiritual revolutions in individual lives, where the old self, with all its sort of prejudices and its hatreds, are put off and the new self put on. This is the language of regeneration, and the God who began the work in us continues today by constantly renewing us so we can move towards a deeper knowledge and experience of him, which enables us to grow to be more like Christ. The motivation to put to death the idols of our heart and to put away the language that divides happens when the sacrifice of Jesus becomes both intellectually coherent and existentially melting. And it's at that moment your identity is changed. At the end of Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, there are two men who are kind of a friend, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. And Sidney's in love with Lucy, but Lucy marries Charles. Charles, however, is arrested during the French Revolution and condemned to die. And he's in the prison with other prisoners waiting to be executed the next day. That night, Sidney sneaks into the prison and says to Charles, look, we resemble each other. Let me take your place. You go to Lucy. You go and live with her. You go and have your children. You have a family. But Charles won't do it, and so Sidney sort of drugs him and pushes him out of the prison, and he takes his place. And in the prison is a young girl, a seamstress who knows Charles and who's going to be executed with him the next day. And so she walks up to him, and she begins talking with Sidney as if he's Charles, and Sidney sort of tries to keep up the ruse. But suddenly, the girl realizes that this isn't Charles in front of her, and she looks and she sees It's somebody else who has taken his place, and her eyes just go big. And it dawns on her. She says, "Are you dying for him?" And Sydney says, "Yes, for his wife and for his child too." And this is what she says. "You know, I'm having a lot of trouble facing my death. But if you, oh brave stranger, would just hold my hand, I think I could do it." The wonder of this sacrificial love changed her, and it wasn't even for her. Imagine what change comes into the human soul when you look at Jesus and your eyes get big and you realize that he's done what he's done. And you say, "Are you dying for me?" And he says, "Yes. Yes. And I'll hold your hand through the rest of your life. With me, you'll be able to face anything, even death." When the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ becomes intellectually coherent and existentially melting, that's what changes the fundamental way our hearts work. And we'll want to live for him. The gospel is not live a good life and try to be like Jesus. The gospel is not what would Jesus do. The gospel is what has Jesus done. And it's that which would energize the fight within us to want to put to death the old person and put on the new. We started this evening thinking about the great adventure stories that capture our imaginations like Harry Potter. Ordinary people whisked off to another world, a world that is larger than life, where victory is snatched out of the jaws of defeat and someone dies to save them. And at the end of the story, they return to their normal lives, but they are completely different. They move around in ordinary life with more freedom and hope and power. They're tougher than they once were, more tender, more courageous. This is because they know that evil in the end will be defeated. The good will overcome. And they want to live remembering the one that died to save them. Well, the gospel story is the greatest adventure story that has ever been told. And the best thing of all is that it's true. And that we've been invited to be part of that adventure. Let's pray. Lord, we start with a question. What are you going to do? What are you going to set your hearts on? Things above or things below? Set our minds on things above where Christ is. Help us to do that, Lord. You know, we're so easily distracted. We pray that you would help us to set our hearts on things above too. So we can walk through this world with power, with grace, and with hope. So we would be the most earthly good. As we show this world that this faith in you completely changes our identity personally, but also creates us into a new humanity where we see all the barriers that come between us have now been obliterated. Help us to put to death the idols of our hearts. Please recapture our hearts and show us that the things that we pursue on this earth are nothing compared to you. Help us to recognize the idols in our hearts and give us the wisdom and strength to replace them by setting our hearts on Jesus instead and seeing what he has done for us. It would melt and shape our identity, freeing us from this world because our life is Christ. Help us to put away the language that divides us. Help us to be aware of our tongues this week and know that this is all our problem and it's also our heart problem too. We want to show the world what Jesus is like. And so give us the power to be gracious and forgiving to each other and to reach across all barriers so we may embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the life that we can have now and forever because you reach down to us. May that give us joy and change as we live for you this week. Thank you that Christ is all we need and that Christ is in all who believe. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.